We're in Matthew chapter 15, if you'll join me there. Matthew chapter 15, we're going to pick things back up in verse 29, and we're going to work through Matthew 16, verse 12. You know, sometimes we look at the Gospels as if they were written as the Gospel authors were experiencing them, as if they were their personal diaries, as if John was writing, hey, this morning I woke up and I discovered I'm faster than Peter. I beat him to the tomb of Jesus. But the reality is that's not how the gospel authors wrote their accounts. These letters to the churches were written after Jesus died, rose again, and ascended to the Father. And they had very specific audiences in mind, and they had very specific purposes in mind. Mark wrote to a predominantly Roman audience. And he wrote about the mission that Jesus Christ fulfilled. One after another, he writes about Jesus' miracles, and the way that he served and he loved and he demonstrated his power and authority, one right after another, because the Romans were men and women of action. They were men that and women that appreciated a completed mission. And Mark writes that Jesus fulfilled what the Father had placed before him. He did nothing outside of the will of his Father. Luke wrote to the Greeks. The Greeks were all about, it's kind of similar to the world we live in today, personal perfection. Intellectually, physically, how do I become a complete man or woman? And Luke wrote about the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he is the only perfect man, the incarnation of God himself. And then John, he wrote to the lost. He writes in John 20, verse 31, I have written these things that so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was known as John the Evangelist. And he focused on the deity of Christ, that Jesus is God in the flesh. But we've been studying Matthew's gospel. And Matthew, his concern is with Jewish believers scattered because of persecution. We know that after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to the Father, eventually the temple was destroyed and the Jews were scattered from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen being stoned for his faith. And so the Jewish believers are wondering if the kingdom of God has come through the person of Jesus Christ, why doesn't it feel like it? Why doesn't it look like that? If Jesus has won, if he has defeated sin and death, why am I still struggling with not only the evil outside, but the evil within me? It surely doesn't feel like the kingdom has come. And they're looking around and asking questions. If he is the king, where is his kingdom? Where is the peace he promised to bring? Remember, he said, my peace I give to you, my peace I leave with you. And so Matthew, as he writes to the scattered Jewish believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he reminds them of Jesus' words and his actions. And what have we learned so far as we've studied Matthew's letter? He says, the king and his kingdom doesn't neatly fit into our borders, does it? The king and the kingdom doesn't fit into our boxes. We can have these preconceived ideas of what we want God to be like. But have you ever noticed he doesn't bend to our desires? He can't be controlled. In fact, if God does everything that you want him to, if he meets all of your needs, if his will always aligns with your will, I would contend that you are not following the right God. Because we were made in God's image, we cannot make God into our image. And that's something the Pharisees struggled with. But that is what Jesus has been showing in both word and in deed. The kingdom of God is here, but it doesn't look like the kingdom that many have constructed in their minds. His kingdom is a kingdom where the last are first. His kingdom is for the Jew first, but also for the Gentile. His kingdom grows not by force, but by humility and by compassion and by self-sacrifice. And a consistent theme we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel is that the kingdom expands well beyond what the religious elite were comfortable with. Didn't we get a hint of that right at the beginning of Matthew's gospel? Who were the ones coming after they heard about the birth of Jesus? Who came and offered him gifts and worshiped him? Was it the religious elite? Did you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews traveling down from Jerusalem to worship at the feet of the Messiah? No, it was Magi, Gentiles. They came and they worshiped Jesus. Who did Jesus celebrate for a faith that he had not seen in all of Israel? Was it Peter or John or one of the apostles? No, it was a Roman centurion. He says, I have not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. It was a man who understood the authority of Jesus. That we don't tell God what to do. We conform to God's good and perfect plan. See, that's the problem. Our boxes are too small. We try to get God to conform to our image, but why would we want that? He is so much bigger than that. And now Jesus is going to take this even further. His borders again expand beyond anything that the religious elite could have been comfortable with. Look at Matthew 15, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, and he skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain, and he sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified, you might want to underline this, the God of Israel. Now just before this, what did we see last week? In verses 21 through 28, Jesus and his disciples are pursued by a Canaanite woman. And he's in the region of Tyre and Sidon, which again was Gentile territory. And she begs him to do what? Heal my daughter. And Jesus, drawing something out of her and being an example to his disciples, he tells her essentially that the children of Israel must eat first. And very quickly, she answers, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. This is amazing faith. Jesus says to her, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she says, oh, I know, I'm not even asking for a seat at the table. I'm not asking you to change your mission. All I'm asking is to be a part of it, to have a piece of it. Because I know who you are, and I know what you can do, and I'm asking just for a piece of that because I'm desperate for my daughter. And Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire, and he heals her daughter. And then Jesus goes up a mountain by the Sea of Galilee, and these predominantly Gentile crowds come to him. And what does he do? Does he turn them away? No, he does what he has been doing. He does what the prophet Isaiah spoke of. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. And Matthew again reminds us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one who was promised. And how do the crowds react? What is their response to Jesus healing? They're sick and they're blind and they're lame. They look at the God of Israel. They glorify the God of Israel. Now keep that in the back of your mind as we look at verse 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion. I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me for 3 days and having nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And their disciples said to him, oh, we've seen this before. Jesus, feed them again like you fed them last time. Is that their response? Then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? I wonder where they could get that much bread. Was it that long ago that Jesus was feeding the 5,000? But again, they forget. Where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fish and gave thanks, and he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitude, so they ate and they were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of the fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children, and he sent them away the multitude, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. He does it again. But this time again to a predominantly Gentile crowd. I want to pause here because I know many of us wonder often, what does God think about when he thinks about me? Now, again, I have to be careful because I know we can be hyper-individualistic and we can make everything about us, but the reality is this is so vital. What does God think about when he thinks about me? What does he think about when he sees me? How does he feel about me? If we want to know how God feels, we look at the person of Jesus Christ. If we want to know what God is like, we look at the one who is the express image of God and the brightness of his glory. And what do we see Jesus doing? How do we see Jesus approaching this crowd? He says, I am moved with compassion. I have compassion on the crowd. He uses a Greek word here, or Matthew records it in Greek, and it's a word I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce because there's like 6 consonants in a row with no vowels in it. But it's where we get our word spleen, and it's usually used as a noun. It means the very innards of a person. But Jesus doesn't use it as a noun. He takes that word and he uses it as a verb, trying to describe how he is moved from his insides. You guys understand this, right? That this isn't just pity. This isn't driving by someone and seeing them in a really bad situation and feeling bad for them for a moment, and then we don't think about them at all for the rest of the day. This isn't listening to a song and kind of being moved by the song, the lyrics, the music, kind of gets us in a little bit of a mood, and then we move on. This is different. This is you sitting at your father or mother's bedside, knowing you only have moments with them, and you're telling them, thank you for what you've done for me. It's that kind of moved. It's you going out on the weekends because you have a child who is living on the streets and will not come in, will not receive help, and you just want them to have a meal. So you spend your Saturday and Sunday looking for them so that you can just give them something to eat, even though you know they will refuse help. This is seeing your bride walk through the doors on your wedding day. It's more than that, but it is simply not less than any of those things, right? Jesus is moved when he sees the crowd, and we have to hear the weight of that word. Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on this phrase, and he said, if you want to sum up the whole character of Christ towards us in one sentence, it would be, he was moved with compassion. And he makes an interesting point. He said, if your whole life was written in text, line by line, everything you experienced, everything you did, everything you thought, throughout that entire story, you would see these words, and Jesus was moved with compassion. That's the answer. How does Jesus feel about you? Because Jesus doesn't simply see a crowd. We see crowds, right? We like to put people into neat groups, and then we think about those groups as a faceless group. We even do it with the church. How often do we say the church should do this, or the church should be like that, or the church, what's the church? Who are we talking about? Look around, we're the church. It's not this faceless entity. But when Jesus looks at the crowd, he knows each one by name. And see, that's the difference between me being moved and having pity. It's one thing to drive past someone and feel sorry for their situation. It's another thing to know their name, know that they had kids, know that they had a family, know that this was not what they wanted for their life when they were a kid. See, the difference there is knowing. And of course, Jesus knows his creation. He knows you because he created you. He designed you. And he looks out at this crowd and he knows them by name because he designed each one of them, and he knows their deep need, and he is moved with compassion because he is the bread of life. He is what they need. And let's not forget that Jesus had already done this miracle. And this could become routine for him, right? He could have just put it on autopilot, go to this town, heal their sick, give sight to the blind, cast out demons, rinse and repeat. You think that's how Jesus approached his ministry here on earth? That it was just routine for him? But isn't it that way for some of us? Go to church, raise our hands, listen to the message, shake some hands, go eat lunch, take a really good nap, go to work, come back home, watch TV, go to sleep, and that's how we live our days over and over again. And you know what we miss in all of that? The people. We miss people in need. We miss people who are hurting and wrestling with grief. and buried by their stress and their anxiety, all of which is common to life. We live in a routine and we miss the individuals that we come in contact with every single day. We know each other's names, right? But do we know what's going on in each other's lives? Or has everything just become so routine that we've forgotten to ask? See, the opposite of compassion, what do you think it is? Hatred? Disdain? It's apathy. We just stop caring. We don't feel anything. We're no longer moved by the condition of those who are lost without Christ, and we're not even moved for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't see them as individuals. We see people as crowds, as faceless crowds. But Jesus does not see us that way. You look at the disciples, and Jesus is so patient with them. And he's doing so many things in so many different layers. He's ministering to the crowds, but he's also equipping his disciples for what's to come when he is gone to carry out the work that he is doing now. And he needs to teach them, hey, you need to not be like the Pharisees. He's going to warn them, you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And you know what they're going to think? Bread? Like the ingredient you put in bread? I don't understand, Jesus. But the Pharisees, we've already dealt with this. They looked at the crowds and they thought, oh, I can get something out of them. They looked at the crowds. And what are the disciples thinking right now? Man, there's no way we can meet this need. And I wonder, because we laugh because it's almost comical that here they are in the same situation and they don't instantly think back to that miracle. But I wonder, again, this is me just wondering, was it because it was a Gentile crowd? Did Jesus not just get done telling this woman, well, the children of Israel have to eat first? Those were his exact words. So I wonder if in their minds they're thinking, well, yeah, he'll do it for us, for the Jewish people, but to this crowd? And so they say, there's nothing to eat. Where in the world would we get enough food to feed all of these people? And again, we have this callback to the Israelites in the wilderness that we've seen over and over again. And what did think about this for a moment. The Israelites in the wilderness, they had nothing to eat. And what did God do for them? He provided food, right? And where was the food from? From heaven. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? He saw his people in need, and he fed them from heaven. Food from heaven. And so they ate to their fill, and he said, don't store any up because I'll give it to you again tomorrow morning. Trust me, I will provide for you daily. What an amazing reality that is. The creator of the universe is feeding you daily with food from heaven. And eventually, what did they start to do? Complain. They started to grumble. They wanted meat. We got to eat this every single day. Guys, it's food from heaven. We're so prone to forget. That pattern lives in every single one of us. God provides. He is faithful. He gives us more than we can ask, think, or hope for. And the next time we find ourselves in a situation which is bigger than ourselves, what do we do? We complain, we're anxious, we're fearful, we worry. And we take God for granted. That's the danger of being blessed. That's the danger of having God as our provider. That's me buying my kids McDonald's and then asking for one of their fries, and they say, no, I bought you that. But God blesses us, and it's so easy for us to lose sight of all that we have. And that's a very real fear of mine. When I got out of the hospital and I got to process the reality that, oh, I'm not invincible anymore. I never was. You know, you have this idea, I'm going to live into my whatever age, and this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to accomplish. And you have all these plans about how life is going to go, and then God reminds you every single day is a gift. Every day is a gift. And then He uses something in your life to remind you of that. It kind of shakes you to your core, and you feel very vulnerable in that moment. But one good thing that comes from it is you're just grateful to have another day. But what scares me is when I see myself falling back into routine again. And I start taking the good gifts of God for granted. And that's why Scripture is so insistent on this discipline of remembering. Don't laugh at the disciples for forgetting. We forget every day. And that's why Moses tells Israel in Deuteronomy 8, remember the way of the Lord. Remember the way He led us, lest you forget Him when you're full and when you're comfortable. The psalmist writes in Psalm 103, forget not all of His benefits. And as we share the Lord's Supper today, Jesus breaks the bread and He pours the wine and He says, this is My body broken for you. This is My blood poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. We are so prone to forget. And regardless of why the disciples don't think Jesus will do or have forgotten what Jesus can do, Jesus is reminding them, look to Me. This idea that God will not give us more than we can handle. Have you ever heard that before? God will not give you more than you can handle. Buckle up. God will consistently give you more than you can handle. Because He loves you. And He wants you to turn to Him and depend on Him. And so again, the disciples find themselves in the situation. It's more than they can handle. They have forgotten who they are with and what His heart is like. And the compassion He has, not just for the Jew, but for all of mankind, all of His creation. And what does Jesus do? He feeds them. And how many baskets are collected? 7. When He fed the Jews, how many baskets were 12? How many baskets were filled, left over? 12. How many tribes? 12. And now how many baskets are collected? How many loaves? How many baskets? 7. And what does the number 7 represent throughout Scripture? Perfection. Completeness. The Gentiles belong. They are part of this plan. Do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees were comfortable with this? Do you think they were okay with this idea that these Gentile dogs were a part of the kingdom of God? And not just servants in the kingdom of God, brothers and sisters with a place at the table. Now, that's His perfect plan, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Because think about this for a moment. Right before all of this, again, what happened? A Gentile mother asked Jesus for crumbs that fall off the edge of the table, and now in front of a Gentile crowd, after healing their sick and giving sight to their blind, Jesus feeds thousands until they are full. That's more than crumbs. and there are 7 baskets left over. Have you ever come to Jesus and you believe in Him, you trust Him, you know that He can do all things? And you look at the lives of the apostles and you're like, I know you're not going to do those kinds of things. And you hear stories about the way God is working in people's lives and the closeness that they have with Jesus. And you're like, I know you're not going to do that kind of stuff in my life. But if you'll just do something, I'm not talking about signs and wonders. I'm talking about just having that close relationship with Jesus Christ so you know His voice. And you trust Him and He's leading you and He's guiding you. Guys, we have no idea what God has in store for us if we'll humble ourselves and yield ourselves to His plan. Again, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians? No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. You may be asking for crumbs right now, but you have no idea what God has prepared for you. Remember, these baskets. See, Paul, this is something we forget. The context that Paul is speaking of when he talks about no eye has seen, no ear has heard, if you have no idea what's in store for you. You know where people go with that? Oh, you're getting me that house. That house on the hill. My plans aren't big enough. My goals aren't big enough. My dreams aren't big enough. You know what Paul was talking about? He was talking about the cross. And he was talking about salvation. And he was talking about adoption into the family of God. Sometimes our sights are so low. But just as Jesus told the crowds in John 6, He says, I am the true bread. The bread you seek after, it doesn't satisfy. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And we don't understand this kind of satisfaction. Look at Matthew 16, verse 1. Guess who makes the trip down? I don't think the Pharisees and the Sadducees made regular trips down to Gentile communities. But here they are now, and I don't think they were regularly unified. Guys, they disagreed about everything. Oh, they were both very religious, but we had one conservative group of religious, and you had another very liberal group of religious. The Sadducees, I know you've heard this before, they denied the resurrection, they denied the existence of angels, they denied the authority of the oral tradition that the Pharisees held so tightly to. So they argued about everything. They weren't on the same page about anything except for, we got to do something about Jesus. Jesus is a threat to our way of life. We may not agree with anything about anything theologically, but politically, this is an issue. Let me ask you this. How deep were the Pharisees' convictions if they were able to lay those down for the sake of silencing Jesus? You understand what I'm asking? I mean, they were so upset with Jesus and His disciples for not washing their hands. They were so upset with Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. They seem to have these deep convictions about oral tradition, but then when it comes to silencing Jesus and doing something about Jesus, they brought into their fold the Sadducees that denied all of that. I think that exposes them. And I think it's pointed out for us as Christians that we've seen some strange alliances formed recently in an effort to protect our own comfort. we have these deep convictions that sometimes we're allowed to, we lay aside if it means aligning with someone who protects my way of life. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. You know what this is? Control, right? The crowds attempted to seize Jesus and make him king. Now the Pharisees and Sadducees are saying, show us a sign. And he answered and he said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the time. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. No sign will be given. He says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you can look at the clouds and the colors in the sky, and you know what that means for tomorrow. You know what's coming. If you're in Phoenix in July, it's like saying, I have a feeling it's going to be hot tomorrow. I'm not a meteorologist, but that's kind of what Jesus is saying. You know the signs and the seasons. You know, depending on the clouds patterns, what's in store. You can see that. So I know you have eyes, and I know you have a mind, and you have seen the signs. You have seen my authority. You have seen everything that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. It has come to pass. All that the prophet spoke of is being fulfilled. And you are experts in the law. It's not about a sign. It's not about evidence. It's not about needing something more to truly believe. Think about this for a moment. He goes from a Gentile crowd who were begging him to heal their sick and lame and blind, and he gave them exactly that. And then he gave them dinner after that. And then he goes to the religious elite, and they ask for a sign, and what does he say? No. No sign will be given to you except for the sign of Jonah. Is that because he can't? It's because he won't. Because a sign given to a hard heart will only harden that heart. If you've already got a preconceived idea about who Jesus is, it's not about more evidence. Jesus says you're not dumb. You have eyes and a mind. And you've seen the signs. You've seen my power. You've seen my authority. And the best you could come up with is this is demonic. And another sign is not going to change that. But I will give you this. And he brings up Jonah, who was a reluctant missionary, wasn't he? God told him, go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, no. We have a kid's book that we read to Ezra. And Jonah yells, no, no. And Jonah refused. And we look at that and we're like, what? Jonah's so disobedient. Guys, the Ninevites persecuted and killed Jonah's family, Jonah's friends. They were a brutal people. And Jonah thought, certainly forgiveness can't be for the Ninevites. But he eventually went, reluctantly, and the Ninevites heard the grace and mercy of God, and they repented. And that even bummed Jonah out. So on one hand, you see the heart of Jonah in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But Jesus also points out, you will see a sign, and it will be that of the reluctant missionary Jonah, who was in a belly of a fish for 3 days, and then he rose again. So when I hear this, I think, okay, he's only going to give them one more sign, but that's a pretty good sign, right? Being crucified, hanging on a cross, and then being placed in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rises again. That's a pretty significant sign. But the problem is they will see that, and they still will not believe. Just as Jesus points out in Luke 16:31, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The humble receive healing, the humble are fed, and the prideful receive nothing. Isn't that what we've been learning? For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Proverbs 14:6, a scoffer seeks wisdom. A scoffer, you know what a scoffer is, right? Someone who says they want truth as long as the truth fits into what they want to be true. Oh, I want truth as long as it's my idea of truth. I want to hear the truth as long as it gives me ammunition for what I already believe. Their search for truth is fueled by pride, and it's a mind that is already made up. They want information that confirms their beliefs. That's a scoffer. And when a scoffer looks for wisdom, do you know what he finds? Nothing. But knowledge comes easily to the one who understands. Don't make this mistake. Don't create a blueprint for your life. Don't make a plan for your life. I'm not saying don't have goals. But don't draw up this idea of what you want life to be like and then hand it to God and say, go to work. Build this. These are my wants. Carry them out. And then wonder why he's silent. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This is God's story. This is his perfect plan, and we get to be a part of it. He's telling a story from Genesis to Revelation, and that story clearly explains that his desire is to be with us. And we don't understand what wisdom truly is until we fear the Lord and we trust him and we lay down our will and we say, God, this is your plan, not mine. Thank you for letting me be a part of it. I know my plans are nothing compared to what you have in store. The Pharisees received nothing. Let's close here, verse 5. Now, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Which at this point, they should realize that's really not an issue when you're with Jesus. A lack of bread is not a problem. But what are they concerned about? They forgot bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, what is he talking about? Is it because we have not taken bread with us? But Jesus, being aware of this, he said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but what? The doctrine, the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says, you're so concerned about the bread. Now, this is what you need to worry about. You need to worry about the lies that the religious elite are telling you. That's what you need to be concerned about. I will take care of you. I will be your daily supply. Don't you remember what I did for the crowds? You trust that I will care for you, and you worry about conforming to the standard that the religious elite have set for you, where people are products. I think about the theology of the Pharisees. A man is given sight, and they call him and his parents before the courts to explain who did this to you. Jesus heals on the Sabbath people who are lame from birth, and their concern is you're healing on the Sabbath. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and what do they want to do? What's their first response? Kill Lazarus. That's their theology. That's their doctrine. That's the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. At their core, they are whitewashed tombs. And Jesus says, be afraid of having that heart. Be afraid of having a heart that is not deeply concerned with those around you. Be concerned about having a heart that lacks compassion, that doesn't see the individual. Be concerned about that. I'll take care of your needs. You care about others. John Stott writes that Pharisaic righteousness was an external conformity to human tradition, while the righteousness Jesus calls disciples to is an internal conformity of heart to God's actual will. You know what that means? God, not my will, yours be done. Oh, you of little faith, you are concerned about the wrong things. You're worried about your lack. I'm warning you about the lies. You watched me multiply bread and feed thousands, and here you are worried about food. Instead, concern yourself with the lie that you can conform God into your image. That somehow I can be controlled. That somehow the people can seize me and make me king. You don't think this is a lie that the disciples could fall into? When Jesus was trying to explain that he had to die, that was part of the plan, what did Peter say? No, you don't. Jesus, you don't have to die. Don't say things like that. All of these things, attempts to control Jesus, to trim him down until he stops being able to say anything we don't want him to say. Guys, real faith and real trust is giving Jesus complete control. Trusting him fully. And you know what's really cool about that? His ways are so much higher than our own. We do not want him to fit into our boxes because our boxes are really small. We should be grateful he doesn't fit into them, and he refuses to. He says, you concern yourself with the needs of others, and I will take care of you.